Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is sweeter than honey. It is true bread that delights our souls because it satisfies our souls. God, we cannot live on bread alone. God, we need every word that has come from your mouth. God, we thank you for the way that you feed us by your word, even in this text that we just read. God, we thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, that not only have you given us your Spirit to live within us, but God, you will fill us by your Spirit so that we may think and speak and act in ways that glorify you. God, we pray that you would help us to do just that. God, we pray that your Spirit would plant your word down deep in our hearts and transform us by it and give us life by it, to make us wise, to make us pure, to make us more like Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Before we examine this text in detail, we do first need to understand Paul's central command. The central command in verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And we need to understand what Paul means when he commands this, because if you talk to various people, you're going to get various answers as to what they think being filled with the Spirit means. In some circles, it's popular to think that to be filled with the Spirit, you have to speak in tongues, or you have to prophesy, or you have to have some sort of mystical experience. Sometimes we can even think and say things like, oh, well, that was a Spirit-filled service. And we mean that we got something emotionally out of it, or we had some sort of emotional stirring over the course of it. But that is not what Paul means when he says, be filled with the Spirit. When Paul commands us and the Ephesians before us to be filled with the Spirit, Paul is commanding us to be submissive to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Not in the sense of performing miracles. Paul is not commanding us to be miracle workers in this text. Paul is commanding us to obey the Holy Spirit's commands in terms of what we think, what we speak, and how we act. In verse 18, if we look at the context in which this command comes, we find that the command is at the heart of a contrast. Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's contrasting being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. So the positive command is be filled with the Spirit. The negative command, the prohibition, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And so Paul is contrasting drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. And that helps us to understand what Paul means when he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Because if you are drunk with wine, you are under the influence of alcohol. It is impeding your judgments. It is affecting your thought processes. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit, he is commanding us to yield our thoughts, words, and actions to the godly influence of the Holy Spirit. And he elaborates on that in four different ways. In verses 15 through 18, he says that if we are filled with the Spirit, we will walk in wisdom. And he explains how we should walk in wisdom and why we should walk in wisdom. In verse 19, he says, under the influence of the Spirit, we should sing. Verse 20, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to give thanks. And finally, verse 21, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to submit to one another. And so, Paul begins in verses 15 through 18, unpacking what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, what it looks like to be under the influence of the Spirit. And Paul first says, under the influence of the Spirit, walk in wisdom. The Holy Spirit imparts wisdom to us Christians. If we go back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, as Isaiah is prophesying of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the branch from the stump of David, Isaiah 11 and verse 2, Isaiah had prophesied, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." The Holy Spirit for Jesus was the Spirit of wisdom. And we Christians have that same Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14 uses the same language as Isaiah 11 verse 2, but instead of speaking of Christ, Peter speaks of Christians. 1 Peter 4:14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And so Peter is able to say, what was true of Jesus, humanly speaking, during his ministry on earth, now, because we are in Christ and because he has given his Spirit to us, that means that it is true of us Christians as well. We have the Spirit of wisdom living within us. The Holy Spirit imparts wisdom to us. And so if we are filled with the Spirit, that means that we are going to walk in wisdom, as Paul explains in verses 15 through 18. He tells us how to walk in wisdom and he tells us why we should walk in wisdom. And in verse 15, Paul begins saying that we should walk in wisdom by considering our actions carefully. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And again, walk is a metaphor that Paul uses for behave, act. He's talking about our behavior. And so when Paul tells us to look carefully how we walk, he is saying to consider our actions, consider our way of life, consider our behavior carefully. Paul commands us to walk not as unwise, but as wise. And he does this because we Christians are those who have been transformed by the power of God's word through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we just sang from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 in verse 7 says that God's testimony, the testimony of the Lord, makes wise the simple. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, when the Holy Spirit makes us born again, when the Holy Spirit takes us from spiritual death, Ephesians 2:1, to spiritual life by grace through faith, in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, what he is doing is he is taking us from simplicity to wisdom. He is transforming us. It is the testimony of the Lord that makes the simple wise, and it is specifically the testimony of the gospel that does this. To the Romans, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Romans 10:13, we have the great promise of the gospel that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul starts to tease back the steps that it takes to get to that point. What does it take for someone to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Verse 14, Paul asks, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It is the gospel specifically the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection that summons all people everywhere to repent, turning from sin, and trusting in Him as the only sufficient Savior. It is the gospel that, when preached, leads to someone hearing, and in hearing to believing, and in believing to calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Paul tells us, as Christians, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, because the gospel has taken us from simplicity to wisdom. As Paul put it in Ephesians 1:18, as Christians, we are those who have had the eyes of our hearts opened. And so we can see the way we should walk. We can see the path before us. We can see, because God has told us and God has opened our hearts' eyes to see and believe Him when He says, this is good, this is bad, this is wise, this is foolish, this is righteous, this is sin. This honors me, this dishonors me. We can see the way we should walk. And since God has given us spiritual eyes, we should use them. To walk in wisdom, indeed, we must look carefully how we walk. We must look carefully how we walk. We have to consider our actions carefully. Here in Ephesians 5:15, really, Paul is applying Proverbs 4, verses 25 and 26 to us Christians. Proverbs 4. And if you want to keep one hand in Proverbs and one hand in Ephesians, as we go through the text, we're going to be in Proverbs a good bit, because what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 5:15-21, he is showing us as Christians how Proverbs applies to us. Proverbs 4:25-26, Paul says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure." Paul says that as Christians, we can obey Proverbs 4:25-26. God has given us His Holy Spirit in part so that we can do what these verses in Proverbs command us to do. As Christians, because God has regenerated us, because God has given us His Spirit, because God has opened the eyes of our heart, He's transforming and renewing our minds, and so we can ponder the path of our feet. We can consider whether some thought or word or action is going to be pleasing to God or displeasing to God, honoring to God or dishonoring to God. And so Paul says, if you are filled with the Spirit, you should walk in wisdom. And the first way, the first part of walking in wisdom, is considering our actions carefully. We think about the most God-honoring course of action before taking it. Secondly, verse 16, we're not to get analysis paralysis. Paul says in verse 16, after that, make the best use of the time. Make the best use of the time. Wisdom, walking in wisdom, involves good time management. And again, the book of Proverbs repeatedly makes this point. We can think of Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. You can read those verses on your own sometime if you'd like. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5, we'll read those two together. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. Solomon warns, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And then Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34, also returns to this theme of being diligent, of making the best use of the time that God gives us. And even earlier in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul had applied this biblical work ethic in Ephesians 4:28, where he said, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul has already affirmed this biblical work ethic, applying it to thieves in particular, people who were actively misusing their time, sinning with their time. But to all Christians, Paul reminds us that part of walking in wisdom means making the best use of our time, making sure that we are actively proactively seeking to honor God with how we spend our time. This was also a major theme of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. Also most of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so multiple times in his letters, Paul makes this point that we are to be productive, that we are to make the best use of our time. If we are spirit-filled, we're going to walk in wisdom. And part of walking in wisdom is making the most of our time. Thirdly, in verse 17, Paul tells us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, Paul is pointing out it is wise for us to obey God's will. But of course, to obey God's will, we first have to understand it. And so that's what Paul commands us here. We must understand the will of the Lord. And if we ask ourselves, what does the Lord Jesus want us to do? In the Great Commission, Jesus actually gives us the answer. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to obey his commands. This is what the disciples were to do. This is what making disciples looks like. The process of making disciples is preaching the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and then once someone is believing, we disciple them, we teach them to obey what Jesus has commanded. And so if we want to ask ourselves, well, what is the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that we obey his commands. And if we ask ourselves, where do we find God's commands? We find God's commands in his word. We're not going to read it, but the whole chapter of Proverbs chapter 2 is driving home this point, much like Psalm 19 does, which we sang earlier. But Proverbs 2 drives home this point that for us to know God's commands, we must search them out in Scripture. We need to know God's word. We need to read God's word so that we can understand his will and then obey it. And as we read God's word, as we're seeking to understand God's will from it, we dig at his word. We ask questions of his word. We ask things like, what is this text teaching me about God? What does it want me to see about God? What does this text want me to see about myself in light of who God is? What is this text calling me to do? Is it calling me to change my beliefs in some way? Is there some way that what I think, what I believe, what I feel doesn't line up with what I'm reading here in Scripture? If so, I need to realign my beliefs to fit with Scripture. Is this text calling me to change my speech in some way? Is this text calling me to change my actions in some way? We read God's word. We ask questions like this of God's word so that we understand what God's will is and then are in a position to obey it. And then finally, in verse 18, as Paul rounds out his discussion of what it looks like to walk in wisdom, Paul commands, do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. Drunkenness, being inebriated to the point of losing control, it is foolish. It is unbiblical. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, we have a very vivid description from Solomon of how foolish drunkenness is. And if we even think about the central command of the Old Testament, as Jesus sums up the Old Testament law, he says the first command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Part of loving God in the way that he commands us is loving him with all our mind. And if we're to love God with all our mind, we need to make sure we're in control of our mind. To extrapolate from there, if we want to act rightly, we need to be thinking rightly. And so, Old and New Testaments warn us not to be drunk with wine, not to be impeded in our mental faculties. This is how we are to walk in wisdom, under the influence of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. In these verses, Paul also tells us two ways why we should walk in wisdom. In verse 16, Paul says, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. We should walk in wisdom because the days are evil. And in saying that the days are evil, Paul is alluding to our spiritual warfare, which he's going to come back to at the end of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, when Paul says the days are evil, he's alluding to this fact that we are actively engaged in spiritual warfare. We Christians constantly live in an active war zone, spiritually speaking. We are constantly on the guard, or should be on the guard, against temptation, against sin, against Satan and his demonic horde. Indeed, it is Satan and his demonic forces who are our enemies. They are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They tempt us to be foolish rather than wise. Satan does not want us living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But we must indeed live under the influence of the Spirit if we are to overcome the influence of our sinful flesh. This is the contrast that Paul gets at in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, where Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says, if you're giving into the works of the flesh, if you're living in the flesh, you're not living in the Spirit. But if you're living in the Spirit, if you're bearing the Spirit's fruit, that's when you're able to combat the works of the flesh. That's when the works of the flesh start to recede in your life and you start to gain victory over them. And so we should walk in wisdom because the days are evil. We are engaged in spiritual warfare, and our spiritual warfare requires us to be wise. It requires us to consider our actions carefully, to make the best use of the time, to understand the will of the Lord, and not to allow ourselves to be drunk with wine. Secondly, Paul says we should walk in wisdom, verse 18, because drunkenness is debauchery. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. And debauchery simply is a word for wild or disorderly living. And here, Paul is applying the logic of Proverbs 28:7, especially the old Greek translation of it. Proverbs, as part of the Old Testament, was originally written in Hebrew, translated early on into Greek, which was the most common Bible that the early Christians read. Most often, they had access both to the Hebrew and the Greek. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Proverbs 28:7, Paul is especially interacting with that here. He says, an understanding son keeps the law, but the one who shepherds debauchery shames his father. And so Paul here is pointing out that as Christians, we are to understand God's will. And if we understand God's will, then we're going to keep his law. Paul is contrasting that. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Paul says getting drunk with wine or things like it will hinder us from walking in wisdom. It will lead us to being wild and disorderly. And so Paul says, rather walk in wisdom. So Paul, in explaining, be filled with the Spirit, the first thing he says, verses 15 through 18, walk in wisdom. Then the rest of the verses, verse 19, 20, and 21, each of them have an additional way that Paul unpacks being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, he says, if we're under the influence of the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit, we will sing. We will sing. Paul says in verse 19, if you're filled with the Spirit, how? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. In this verse, Paul is making two important points about the singing that we do as a congregation. When we gather together, when we sing, two things are true. The first is that we sing to one another. We sing to one another, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. Paul gets even more specific in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When we take Ephesians 5:19 in light of Colossians 3:16, this first point that Paul makes, when we sing to one another, he's saying that the songs we sing should contain the word of Christ. The songs that we sing should be about Christ, and they should magnify Christ. The gospel and the truths of Scripture should be clear in the songs that we sing. And when the word of Christ is in the songs that we sing, one of the things we're doing is teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And in so doing, we actually obey Hebrews 3:12 through 14. In Hebrews 3:12 through 14, the author of Hebrews commands us to beware of having an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead us to fall away from the living God. And so, we should exhort one another every day to prevent us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and to help us hold our original confidence firm to the end. When we sing together as a church, that is part of what we're doing. When we sing together as a church, we are exhorting one another. We are exhorting one another to believe the truths that we sing about. When we sing together, we are exhorting one another to feel the way that the songs we sing are calling us to feel. We are exhorting one another to let the truths of Scripture to inform our emotions and to teach and reform our emotions. When we think about Psalms in particular, a lot of the Psalms are laments. A lot of the Psalms are expressing pain and suffering to God. But in the midst of expressing that pain and that suffering, it is also expressing hope in God. It is also expressing faith in God. It is not giving in despairingly to pain and suffering. Rather, it is submitting that pain and suffering to God and lifting it up to Him and seeking His help through that pain and suffering. And so us singing as a church, that's part of what we're doing. We are teaching. We are admonishing one another. We are encouraging one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but to hold our original confidence firm to the end. Later in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the author of Hebrews later commands us not to forsake assembling ourselves together, because as we assemble, we are to stir one another up to love and good works and encourage one another. And again, that's something that we do in the songs that we sing. By the songs that we sing, we are stirring each other up to love and good works. We are stirring each other up to love God more, to love one another. Earlier in the service, we sang the song by the Gettys, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." And what did we sing? We sang, "The hands that should discard me have wounds which tell me, come." We remind each other of the love that Christ has for us. And what else did we sing in that same song? We're the children called by God. We're the family that He purchased. And even as He makes us one with Him by faith, He also makes us one with one another. As we sing, we teach, we admonish, we encourage one another. But the second thing that Paul says about our singing in Ephesians 5:19, we're singing to one another, yes, but we are also making melody to the Lord with our heart. The second half of the verse, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Our singing does indeed benefit each other. There is great benefit that we get in singing together as a church. But our primary audience is God Himself. He is the one we are praising. He is the one we are worshiping. He's the one that we're making much of. He's the one whose infinite worth we're singing about. The mission of the Holy Spirit, if we look at it in the whole of the New Testament, especially focusing on John 14 through 16, the mission of the Holy Spirit is to unify God's people for the purpose of them praising God in Christ. And we join in the mission of the Spirit when we sing congregationally. When we sing congregationally, we are teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, and we're singing and making melody to the Lord. We're doing the very thing that the Holy Spirit purposes to do in us and through us. Moving into verse 20, Paul says, if we're filled with the Spirit, yes, we should walk in wisdom. Yes, we should sing. We should also give thanks. And I've made this point before recently, and it's because Paul made this point recently. So many times, even in just this short letter, Paul commands us to be grateful over and over again. But he commands us over and over again because we need to be reminded over and over again. We need the reminder to be thankful because the nature of sin is to be ungrateful. If we think back to the very first temptation to sin, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, before Satan entered the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Adam, and Adam presumably passed this along to Eve. Genesis chapter 2. God said, you may eat of any tree in the garden. Any tree in the midst of the garden you may eat of, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's command for Adam in the garden was, you can have everything except one. The emphasis was on the bounty of what God gave. But when Satan comes to Eve, Satan's words take God's generosity and flip it on its head. And Satan's question to Eve, remember, has God said, you may not eat of any tree? Satan's very question is meant to undermine in Eve this gratitude to God. Satan's question is meant to make God out as a miser and as a cosmic killjoy, and as if he's forbidden everything from them, when really God is the great giver. God has given them every tree to eat, and he's only withheld one from them. But Satan's very first question to Eve is meant to make her doubt the goodness and the generosity of God. And it's meant to sow in her an ungrateful spirit. And that's the very nature of sin. Moving on in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Cain, the first murder. Cain's sin began with a subpar sacrifice. Cain and Abel both took from their work to make sacrifices to God. Abel took the best of his flock. Cain took some of the produce of the ground. The deficiency in Cain's sacrifice was not that it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Yes, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, but the deficiency in Cain's sacrifice is that it was some of the fruit. It wasn't the best of the fruit. Later in Old Testament Israel, as we've been reading in the Old Testament, we've read Leviticus and Numbers at this point, there were some non-blood sacrifices that God commanded. God commanded that there be grain offerings. God commanded that there be first fruit offerings. And the common thread through all the sacrifices was you give God your best. There are some non-blood sacrifices, but they're acceptable because you're giving your best. Cain's deficiency was that he did not give his best. He was not grateful to God sufficiently for his crop, and so he didn't give the best of it. And again, as we just read in Numbers, what was it that the Israelites did time and again for 40 years in the wilderness? They grumbled. They complained against God. They complained about the lack of food. They complained about the quality of food. They complained about the lack of water. They complained about Moses and Aaron. And it's easy for us to point the finger at Eve and at Cain and at the wilderness generation. But really, they're all illustrations of what all of us do. All of us are prone to be ungrateful to God. Again, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians, Paul opens Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And yet, how quickly we are prone to forget those blessings. And thus we are prone not to be thankful to God. But when we are filled with the Spirit, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. Another song that the Gettys sing says, "My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him." They get it exactly right in that song. Because what is it that motivates us to give our life and our all to Jesus? It is a heart of gratitude. It is when we are grateful to Him. It's when we are thankful to Him. It's when we remember that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that He has given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is when we are grateful to Him that we are motivated to live for Him. And here in verse 20, Paul specifies quickly three things about thanksgiving. First, give thanks always and for everything. Give thanks always for all. Secondly, give thanks to God. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we thank Him. When someone gives you a gift, you thank the giver. And so, if we're going to express gratitude, we should always be expressing thanks to God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thirdly, Paul says, give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one in whom we have every spiritual blessing. And so we address God in His name. We've been accepted in the beloved Son. When we pray, and we oftentimes, typically, we close our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, amen." The reason why we do that, what we're doing when we say, "In Jesus' name," in our prayers, what that means is that we're coming to God in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. We are accessing God through Jesus. It means that we are depending on God to answer our questions, not because there's anything worthy in us, but because there's everything worthy in His Son. That's what it means when we come to God in Jesus' name, when we pray in Jesus' name. Finally, in verse 21, the last aspect of being filled with the Spirit, Paul says, if we're filled with the Spirit, we will submit to our fellow Christians. Specifically, Paul says we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A more literal translation, if you're looking at the Christian Standard Bible, would be submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And again, as he's done oftentimes in this letter, Paul is affirming the deity of Christ. He's affirming that Christ is God. Because in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when we're commanded to fear someone, it is God whom we are to fear. So when Paul says we're to submit to one another out of fear of Christ, he's affirming that Jesus is God. And Paul says that in the fear of Christ, we should submit to one another. Interestingly, Paul says that one of the ways that we submit to Christ, He is Lord, He's the one to whom we ultimately submit. Paul says one of the ways that we submit to the Lord is by submitting to His people. Interesting concept that he gives us. And that's actually one reason why we have church membership. The covenant relationship of church membership in part is defining those to whom we are to submit in the Lord. And indeed, one of the ways that we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit is by submitting to one another in fear of Christ. Now, in our culture, submission is a dirty word. And we'll consider that in more detail next week, Lord willing, when we look at the submission of wives to husbands and we look at the submission of the church to Christ. But for now, I want to point out that Paul is speaking of submission not in a dirty way, not in a bad way, not in a put-down way. Paul is speaking of submission in a liberating way. Paul says, submit to one another out of fear of Christ. Because the alternative that he's thinking of, what happens if we submit to one another out of fear of each other? the fear of man is oppressive. If we submit to one another because we're afraid of each other, if we give in to another church member's demands because they're raising a ruckus and they're not being kind and they're being manipulative, that's not honoring God. But Paul says, if we fear Christ, and if we are submitting to one another, not out of fearing one another, but because we're fearing Christ, that is what's glorifying to God. Mutual submission in the church is meant to be an expression of fear of Christ and submission to His ultimate headship, not a means by which a bully can force his way or the highway in that local church. When we fear Christ, we'll submit to one another as an expression of our submission to the Holy Spirit, as we are eager to maintain His unity in the church. Really, Paul, in using this very strong word of submitting to one another here in Ephesians 5:21, really what he's getting at is the same idea that he expresses in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's what Paul means when he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He is not saying give in to bullies in the church. He is saying consider one another. Don't think of yourself better than others. Don't think of yourself better than the person sitting next to you or across from you or in front of you or behind you. Don't have selfish ambition. Don't be conceited. Be humble. Consider others more significant. Seek to serve the interests of others in the church. And again, the motivation that Paul gives us, out of fear of Christ. Out of fear of Christ. That is what is to motivate us. That is what makes this being filled with the Spirit. And so here in Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, Paul commands us, be filled with the Spirit. Live under the influence of the Spirit. How? Walk in wisdom. Sing. Give thanks. And yes, also submit to one another in fear of Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear with you that being the wisest person you can be, successfully never getting drunk with wine, singing the loudest and proudest every Sunday here at church, reminding yourself and giving thanks as often as you can, being the most agreeable person possible, none of these things will save you. None of these things will save you. None of these things will make you right with God. Because as Paul says, he's already said in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. Apart from God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be wise and sober-minded and singing and thankful and submissive to the degree that God requires. Because God's standard is not that you be the best you can be. God's standard is not that you be better than some other person on earth. God's standard is His perfect holiness. And as Paul says in Romans 3:23, all of us fall short of that standard. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and Jesus did walk in perfect wisdom. Jesus did always live in the Spirit. Jesus never was drunk with wine. Jesus always sang as He should have. Jesus always lived a life of gratitude to God. Jesus, though He is God in the flesh, submitted to the point of death. dying in our place, dying as our sacrifice for our sin. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead, so that now the glorious promise of the gospel is that anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation is saved. The glorious promise of the gospel: if you will turn from sin and trust that Jesus died and rose for you, for your salvation, for your eternal life, God does indeed, in that moment, as soon as you repent and believe, in that very moment of repentance and faith, he forgives you of your sin. He gives you eternal life. He accepts you in the Beloved. He gives you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, up to and including eternal life. So if you've never trusted in Jesus that way before, I urge you to trust in him now. Experience the eternal life that he offers now and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And God, we pray that you would so fill us with your Spirit that we would walk in wisdom and sing to one another and to you, giving thanks always for everything to you and submitting to one another, preferring one another, seeking one another's interests and not just our own. And we pray all these things for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.